Proverbs 22. Jesus said, "The thief comes not but to kill, steal, and destroy. I have come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." You know, the Lord has come to give us an abundant life. He wants us to be filled with the fruits of the Spirit more than we do. He wants us to have an understanding and to have that place in our lives where we're filled, we're fruitful, we're experiencing His love and His grace more than we can even imagine. And so He's in the process of training us. He's in the process of working in our lives. Now, we discipline our children as seems best to us for their good. But God disciplines us truly for our good. He is faithful in that respect. And Proverbs, in many respects, reminds me of this basic training. Learning how to walk by faith and not by sight. Learning how to trust the Lord, which yields that fruitful life. But it also resembles to me boot camp, as I've made reference to. Because it's hit us pretty hard. Some of these very terse, pointed statements, exposing our motives and our hearts, our thoughts, that we might see more honestly ourselves, and we might compare, "Lord, this is Your standard, and this is where we are. Help us," which is the whole point of the Word of God. He begins in this particular chapter, of course, a lot of it's revolving around what I would call training grounds. And there's a lot in this chapter about raising children, about use of money, which is our training grounds. It's the test that we receive. And we're going to see some of these things unfold for us. But he starts out by saying a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Loving favor rather than silver and gold. A good name. Does it really matter what people think of us? Does it really matter if they don't like us? If they think we're, you know, idiots and we're fools and, you know, or they see what we've done and they think that we're liars or cheats. Does it really matter? Well, you know, let me tell you something. As a Christian, it really does matter a lot. It matters in the sense that you can have influence on people, which really should be your number one goal, to influence others for Jesus. If you don't have that influence, you're going to have very little effect on people coming to know the Lord. In the early church, the early church had such a favor among the people that God opened up many more doors for them to follow Him. Simply because of their, they've encountered people whose lives have been changed. And they said, "I want that. I want that. I want to live a life that inspires people to say, I want that. I want to have that peace. I want to have that joy. I want to have that faith." Because that's influential. And it's so different from the leadership styles common in the business world, which are more dictatorial and manipulative and using fear and intimidation to get people to do what you want them to do. It's a powerful motivator, fear. But at best, it's temporary. It can only sway people for the moment. Where when someone truly is living a life above reproach, a life that inspires others, you will model your life after that. I think of the whole Calvary Chapel movement and how God mercifully got me from Michigan, involved in California, and got equipped there and then gone out. There is no denominational control over any of the Calvaries among the Calvary Chapel. It's not like a denomination where we're dictated to by the head organization. But I'll tell you what does work is the influence that Pastor Chuck has upon us because of his life. He's inspired us. He's given us that, I mean, when all the winds of doctrine were flying through the charismatic movement in the 70s and late 60s and even in the 80s, he maintained a steady course right in the Word of God. He kept the track. He kept the course. He kept that banner up for us, you know, and he modeled that, the graciousness in his life and the influence is powerful, much more powerful than any intimidator or anybody that might want to force us to do this or that. But you know, this isn't about making a name for yourself. This isn't about bringing your name into remembrance so that people will remember you, you know, maybe donating to the county so they name a bridge after you or something. It's not that. It's not about us wanting all people to speak well of us either, because Jesus even warned about that. Beware when all men speak well of you, for so they did the false prophets. But rather, it's about maintaining that character and that integrity, which is much more valuable because it will last forever. Where riches and gold and silver only last for a short time. In verse 2, he describes this then. The rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them both. See, whether you're rich or poor, you all had to start somewhere. And when I consider this example, it's very simple. It's like people make such a big deal out of wealth, but the rich and the poor have lots in common. They're all born, they enter the world with nothing, they're going to leave the world with nothing. They're subject to sickness, sorrow, weakness, temptation. We all go to the same place when we die, unless we're redeemed. There's no difference in that respect. There is one thing, though. The wealthy will have more to give an account for. They'll have to answer for more, because the Bible says, to whom much is given, much more is required. You'll have to answer for that which has been entrusted to you as a steward. Verse 3 says, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. If we are going to give an account to God, the prudent man sees that and understands that. See, I know I'm going to have to stand before my Maker. I understand that evil I would face at judgment if I didn't repent of my sins and turn. And so I hide myself. And of course, there is no better hiding place than in Jesus. To put your life in His hands, to trust Him for what He did for you on the cross. But the simple pass on and are punished. They think they can handle it. They think it's going to work. Now, I'm speaking in terms of salvation here, but there's also the practical aspect of this. Because even as Christians, we can be very simple-minded. We cannot foresee the effect of a decision we make. You know, Joseph was smart enough to recognize when Pharaoh's wife was making passes at him. And he knew that it would be a sin against God. And he ran out of there, even though she grabbed him by the cloak and ripped it off of him. And he had to run out naked. He ran. He got out of there. He foresaw what it would mean if he stayed. Noah foresaw the flood. And the wise foresee the coming judgment. You will one day have to stand before God. And so you have a healthy fear of the Lord. And he even goes on to say, verse 4, by humility and fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. But you know, the wise foresees. You know, I know the end of this Middle East conflict because I know what the Bible says. I know what God has revealed in His Word, so I can rest easier. I'm not tossed and turned at night when I consider we're at the brink of perhaps a world war. And we very well could be. Because I know God is on the throne. And this prudence is effective in helping us hide ourselves in the Lord. But by humility and fear of the Lord are riches and honor in life. Humility is always marked by its companion, fear of the Lord. Remember, that's not a bad fear. That's a healthy fear. That's a clean fear. It's a fear that's like a deep regard and an understanding that God is on the throne. He knows. He knows what's best. And He is powerful. You know, I don't ever want to take God lightly. And some people do. They take God very lightly. They despise Him in the sense of, what is God? He's not going to do either good or evil. And they make that mistake. They made that mistake in the past. And then judgment came. You know what amazes me too, when I think about humility, the Bible says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall see God. Understand that humility is a real important aspect because it postures our life in a right way where we can receive from the Lord. The proud, they can't see. They can't see it. They're blinded by themselves. They don't see the things of God. But the humble, they hear thereof and are glad. You know, the illustration of Isaiah when his eyes were open and he saw the throne of God and the cherubim around the throne. The cherubim are these higher echelon of angels that are more than that. And angels are powerful. One angel in the time when Assyria was attacking Judah, one angel went out and killed 185,000 Assyrians. And cherubs are higher in form. And the cherubim, which are plural, have a unique characteristic. They have six wings. And the Bible describes, by the way, when you think of some of these pictures, it's always helpful to realize that the Bible speaks in concepts rather than in picture form. Like when you're reading Revelation and you see all the dragons and the beasts and all this stuff, try not to visualize them. And it amuses me when some commentators will even draw the pictures of these seven-headed dragons and stuff. And that misses the point altogether, you know. It's conceptualizing them. You've got to conceptualize them. What's the concept mean? Even the stars in the heavens, the names that they gave to the constellations way back when, have nothing to do with the shapes. We look at them and go, now how do they get a crab out of that? How do they get a fish out of that? Nothing to do with that. It's their names of the stars tell a story with the names coming together, and it's a conceptualized form of these types of things, which eventually, at one point, declared the plan of God. The whole signs of the zodiac, however, were perverted by, you know, astrologists and got way deep into this junk. But at one point, it was meanings behind those stars. But even so, I'm getting off the track here, but I just want you to come back to the cherubim with me. These six wings. Try not to picture the wings. Try to conceptualize them. But the Bible says, with six wings, two they covered their feet, and two they covered their face, and with two they flew. Now, the concept is pretty easy when you understand the wings are representative of the power. That two-thirds of the power of these mighty cherubs are spent in humility. And two to fly. Two with the power. To me, when you're going to walk with the Lord, you need a lot of grace and you need a lot of power just to keep from tripping over yourself as you grow, as you mature, as you get more accomplished in what you do, so that you remember it's of the Lord and not the fake humility who goes, it's not me, it's the Lord, honest, you know, ugh, that's kind of, give me a break, you know. If God is working with you, great, praise the Lord. You know, people compliment you for what God is doing in your life, awesome. But you know deep down inside, you know, God is so good. He's so amazing. He gives you the power to follow Him, and then you get some of the credit for it. It's kind of funny. But remember, it's Him. Humility, that's where riches, honor, and life come from. But thorns and snares are in the way of the perverse, those who are going off track, doing their own thing. They don't see the thorns and the snares. But when you guard your soul, you're going to be far from them. The most important attention has to be on your own heart, in the issues from your own heart. Remember, you're not defiled by things that come from without. Jesus said, a man is defiled by that which comes from within him. We like to think, you know, I'm so frustrated now because of what my wife did to me today, or what my husband did to me, or what my boss did to me, or everybody else. Anytime you point a finger, remember you got three fingers pointing right back at you, which is the source of the real problem. It's our heart. All those other factors might have been a catalyst to the reaction that was already there. You guard your soul, you'll be far from them. You walk in humility, and the thorns and the snares you will avoid, but the reverse, they're going to fall right into them. Now we come to verse 6. The Lord tells us now to train up the child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. We're in the process of being trained by the Lord, and we're called now to train and instruct our children. On this little verse lies the hope of generations. You know, to look in with wonder at a child. To know that that little innocent person is going to grow up and have influence for good or for evil in this world. And who knows the potential of each soul. But this word is interesting. To train up is a word that some have translated to dye or dip or season your children. Some to lay the groundwork. Others literally have come to this literal understanding of it means to touch the palate. Back then in that culture, of course, they didn't have Gerber baby foods back then. They made their own baby food, often by masticating it themselves. You know, they would chew their food, and the mother would take a little bit out of her mouth and put it on the palate of her child. And what they would do is they would train their children to eat like that. Now, what happens is the things that you are enjoying, your children now are enjoying. You're training them to like the things that you like. And, you know, in many respects, that is how you train children, because children aren't so much taught as they are caught. The idea, they catch the example. They catch what you're showing them rather than you're trying to instruct them. It's also important to understand there's a number of philosophies of education in the world. And maybe you've encountered one philosophy and not really known the roots of it. There's the philosophy that basically says that all children are these wonderfully beautiful little blank slates, and they're perfect until the environment and the circumstances start to twist them and then mess them up. But they would be perfect little children if their environment was perfect. There are people who believe this, who put a lot of stock in education because, you know, we've got to form them. But understand this about education. If your philosophy is that children are basically good and don't need, I know in my generation, for example, they said that it would be horrible the way these birthing processes are, with the little child being slapped on the rear to begin breathing. We've got to have a more gentle way to bring them into the world, because that probably starts them in a life of violence and crime. So there was a whole thing of, you know, getting. I didn't see the birth, but I heard about, my sister knew one where they were born in water, the same temperature of the womb, and then eased into the world, you know, very gently, and no loud noises, no bright lights, and just easing the child into it, because this way the child won't have this evil encounter of the world and try to be fighting and evil and that sort of thing. And of course, never use words like no, that's negative. Say positive things. Now, you don't want to be always negative anything. You can always learn to put a positive side on it, but there comes to be a point where this philosophy, it's rooted in this idea that every child is perfect to start with. Well, the Bible tells us in verse 15, and we'll get to that, is foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Not intellectual foolishness, but he's talking about moral foolishness. The rebellion in our heart to choose the wrong way. That's bound up in the heart of a very innocent child, because they're not that innocent after all. They may not know the moral implications of their choices at that point in their life, nor can they make bad choices to harm people at that point. But the same root of sin is there. Now, the point is this. We tend toward rebellion, so we need to train our children. We need to instruct them in other areas of life. We instruct them how to be street smart and how to be wise in this and that. We need to instruct them in the things of God. Train them up in the ways of the Lord. You know, without knowing it, to not communicate the Bible to your children, and by the way, you're responsible, not the church. As parents, you are responsible to train your children, to instruct them, to catechize them, to live by modeling and exampling. But to not do that is to make an anti-God statement in your home. People who say, well, I'm not going to influence my children toward religion. I'm going to let them make up their own mind. I'm not going to give them any inclination in any way. Again, it's a very naive understanding of children. They're naturally going to tend toward the downward, just like we all. Sin is like gravity pulling us down. They need to be instructed. They need to see the consequences for their wrong actions and suffer those consequences. And the earlier they learn it, the easier the lesson. You know, biblical instruction will open their mind and soften their conscience and give reasons for life. And just remember that others are going to instruct them. Everybody has an agenda. There is no school that exists in this world without a particular agenda behind it. When we get into a facility, we are going to start a school because we have an agenda. We understand what the Bible says about human nature. We want to train kids in a way that is balanced and gives them an understanding when they enter into the world. They know what's going on. And we pray that that will come to pass if the Lord should tarry. But it's parents need to understand this. You know, and it can't be mechanical. It's got to be more natural. You know, you can't just... Kids pick up things more than you can actively teach them. They watch your example. You know, you can't get them to mindlessly follow religious things either. And I've seen this example of, you know, like you try to get your kids to say all the right things and to fold their hands. Look at little Johnny, he's only two and he's folding his hands, isn't that cute? And that's nice. But, you know, you don't want to teach them just to do things for the appearance sake. You know, you want to teach them the meaning behind these things. And it's wise, too, not to force children, to pressure them into knowing the Lord. Rather, display the Lord and give them that example and have scriptures around and praise music and your conversations and answer their questions. And storytelling is a very, very important thing. I mean, God has given us a world of cool stories. I had one of the neighbor kids come by some years ago when our kids were young, and we were teaching them the story of David and Goliath. And his eyes got big like saucers. He was so fascinated. He never heard anything like that. And there is a generation of young people that don't know anything about the things of God. And, you know, you need to tell your kids stories. Read them a story at night from the Bible. You know, give the Lord thanks at meals. Be that example. But I'll tell you, it's key. The need is for consistency. Better to neglect them altogether than to be inconsistent. Because to be inconsistent is like bringing candy in one hand and poison in the other, and the kids never know. They won't understand. You know, they learn a lot more by the eye than the ear. They watch you. You know, it's like teaching your kids table manners. You can give them all the instruction in the world, but they're going to end up eating just like you. So that's what's going to model it for them. And children often misquote you, or they'll seldom misquote you, actually. They'll repeat word for word exactly what you shouldn't have said. Just remember that. They're watching closely. You know, we have to be nice to our kids. Someone said that they're going to choose our nursing home one day, so we better be wise. But you know, this idea of training, it's like modeling it, it's exampling it in the way they should go. The training ground is maybe in their bedroom or in their home or taking care of their stuffed animals. You know, parents, don't let your kids throw their stuffed animals. Don't let them treat and mistreat their toys. Don't let them leave their room a mess, because these are training grounds for them in real life. Now, is it about the messy room? Is it about that? No, it's not about that. It's about their sake. You know, I don't care if your room is messy, and it really doesn't matter in the long run. But it matters for them, because they need to learn how to be responsible and to take care of things. They need to learn how to use their time wisely. You know, parents who don't understand this sometimes think it's about the clean room. And so when the room is messy, they're yelling at their kids, clean up their room. And then they try to help them, and eventually the kid says, hey, you've got some help. So he sits back, and the parents realize, oh, I'll just do it myself. Is it about the clean room? No, it's not about, forget the room. Let the room be dirty if that's the case. But no, they need to be instructed. It's for their benefit. It's a training ground for them. It's not the toys. It's not the room. It's the lesson. So train them in the way they should go. The ways of the Lord. Do you know what your children are listening to? Do you know what they see on TV? You know, I was shocked that in the Christian school, a great Christian school in Philadelphia, they interviewed or they did a survey of the third graders. And they found out the average third grader saw the movie Titanic, which was PG-13, and it also had nudity in it. And it was shocking to see that parents in a Christian, having their kids in a Christian school and their parents are Christians, are oblivious to what their kids are seeing. But I'll tell you, it goes much deeper than that. That is mild stuff compared to what the average third grader knows. You have no idea. Maybe some of you with third graders in school do know what your kids are coming home with. But hey, information out there is so readily available on the internet and various other places and TV. You've got to watch closely, because if you just let it happen, you're going to lose your kids. It's going to suck them in. But when they're old, it says he will not depart from it. And I wish this was a hard, fast promise, but it's more of a probability than it is a promise. Why? Because we have a free will. We have a nature we can choose. You know, when you start thinking of this as a hard, fast rule, the problem is you're going to be disappointed, because you might do everything right and your kids might still go astray. And when you think about that, understand that happened to God too. Even God's kids went astray, because he's given us a free choice. But for the most part, when you give them that foundation, that early training, and there's a lot of love and kindness, you're going to see that come forth in good, and they won't depart from it when they're old. Verse 7 says, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. Just basic common economics here. It's like the rich do rule indeed. Yes, they have the upper hand, but they're going to have to have, they'll be more scrutinized for what they have too by God. But the lesson here for the poor is this: don't be a borrower. Stay out of debt. Now, some argue, now, how do you apply this to mortgages and car loans and that sort of thing? Well, I mean, if you can buy it without mortgaging it, great, but most people can't. But if you're living well within your credit means, that's one thing. But just understand there's still a risk involved. If you lose that flow of income, then you're going to lose everything. Just understand that can happen. You know, people are shocked. They think the world owes them this and that, and then they get upset when it's not there. And you know, you got to understand, you take risks with any time you borrow. But more sad than that is the craziness of people with credit card usage. I mean, you might be thinking, now, Pastor Lloyd, you're getting a little personal. Let's just keep to the religious stuff, you know, leave this other economic stuff out of here. I can. It's right here. I've got to say it. You know, if you have credit cards and you use them responsibly, great. If you pay your balance off each month, you're smart. If you don't, if you pay the minimum balance, I got a piece of advice for you. There's some scissors in a drawer somewhere in your house. Get them out and cut those things up and pay off those things as fast as you can, and learn how to live within your means. Because I'll tell you, when you're a borrower, you are ending up a servant. You will be a servant to the lender. He who sows iniquity will reap sorrow, and the rod of his anger will fail. This kind of is connected to verse 7. You know, for the rich who would oppress the poor, they're sowing sin, they're going to reap sorrow themselves, and the rod of his anger will fail. In other words, that eventually all of his strength is not going to work for him. Verse 9 says, he who has a generous eye will be blessed. Look at the contrast. Instead of someone oppressing the poor and taking from them, here's generosity. There's true blessing. You want to know the secret to truly being happy? It's being a giving, generous person. This is how God has made us. Because God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Love and giving are hand in hand. Lust and taking are hand in hand. Craving for myself, I want. Rather than I get a joy and a pleasure out of giving. You know, but truly the true blessing is found in generosity. For he gives of his bread to the poor. Cast out the scoffer and contention will cease or leave. Yes, strife and reproach will cease. How do you apply this in a practical way? Well, when it comes to a family, that's a tough one. Some people have to endure, you know, very tough situations. When it comes to people in the church, it's a little bit easier. The Bible says reject a divisive man after a first and second warning. You know, the person who just can't let it go. They've got to keep harping on it. They've got this axe to grind. They disagree with something and they just can't just be agreeable to disagree. They've got to keep bringing it up. They've got to get people on their side and form little debates about it and cause people basically to divide and to choose. And people split people this way. These people are dangerous because they don't understand what they're doing. They're causing strife and contention. And I have no problem in saying, you know, leave, find another place. Because if you cause that type of division in a church, you cast out the scoffer. And the Bible says contention will leave. He who loves purity of heart and has grace on his lips, the king will be his friend. You know, what I see in this is kind of interesting. When you think of Joseph and Ezra and Daniel, who gain great prominence because of their character, even from ungodly people, ungodly leaders acknowledge them. Even the most godless person in the world wants honest people working for them. I mean, you might see a guy who's a liar, a cheat, and a thief, and I can tell you one thing. He doesn't want liars, cheats, and thieves working for him. He wants honest, nice Christian people. Though he's a liar, a cheat, and a thief, it doesn't matter. He wants to have other people. And you know, the bottom line is, when you love purity of heart and there's grace in your lips, you're going to be wanted. You're going to be in demand with people in authority. The eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge, but he overthrows the words of the faithless. Again, the Lord sees. He knows what's going to come down, but he'll overthrow all those words. I think of the plethora of words in this world, the media, the generation of word after word and soundbite after soundbite, and all of that stuff is going to be seen one day as just empty froth in comparison with truth. Verse 13 says, the lazy man says, there's a lion outside. I shall be slain in the streets. Excuses. Remember, we saw earlier, the lazy man says, it's too cold to sow. So in the wintertime, spring was coming, it was still too cold to go outside and sow the seed. He was excusing himself. Now the spring is full blown here and the lions are starting to run around. Now there's lions in the street. So this guy's not going to basically sow his seed. He's lazy. There's always a reason. There's always an excuse. And you know what? In our own lives, there's always a reason. We can always point a reason why things are difficult or someone said something mean to me and someone did this and that's why I am the way I am. Bottom line is, you're responsible. No one can take that responsibility from you. You know, here's a guy who's going so far as to say, there's a lion in the street. There's a lion outside. I shall be slain. Don't flinch from hard work or difficulty. Hey, being a Christian is not easy. You know, but if when it gets tough, you fall away because it's tough, just consider this excuse. The early movement in Israel, remember when they were coming into the promised land? They failed on that point because of the giants. And it cost them 40 years of wilderness. 40 years wandering in the wilderness because they did not trust God's promise. God has made promises to you as individuals. It doesn't matter what your environment has been, what your experiences have been. if you look to the promise of God and believe that He will provide to keep you in your ways and to protect you and guide you, provide for you, you can walk in faith, not by sight. The mouth of an immoral woman is a deep pit. He who is abhorred by the Lord will fall there. Boy, this is a scary verse, especially for anyone serving the Lord in ministry, because we have to understand the nature of our flesh. We have to understand we are susceptible. I can never think that I'm above any sin, because I'm not. My flesh is just as capable of doing the most horrid, dastardly deed as it ever has been if I'm not walking in the Lord. You know, the mouth of an immoral woman is a deep pit. There's dangers there. You start falling after that tantalizing picture and that thought and that lust, and pretty soon you are in a pit and you can't get out because it's deep. And you're scrambling and you're trying and you keep stumbling and falling. But notice who falls there. He who is abhorred by the Lord. Wait a minute, abhorred by the Lord? I thought the Lord loves us. How could this be? Why does the Lord hate someone and allow them to fall in these things? Well, let me give you a secret of what the Bible says. You know a verse that says something goes before destruction? Pride. Do you know that pride is in the list of the six things, yes, seven, the Lord hates? Pride is an abomination to the Lord. That self-confident, self-arrogant, I can do it, I'm strong enough. If I ever think that way, I'm in trouble. And you know what? I really think that you need to pray for me and pray for the leaders here, that we could flee youthful lusts, that we could maintain that integrity, that we could avoid those traps. But remember, the bottom line of it is to keep humble. To stay humble before the Lord, because the humble will be guided around those thorns and snares, but the proud will fall right into that pit. And I can tell you, if you ever read about any minister falling in some scandalous sex situation, I can tell you what preceded it. It was a carelessness. It was a recklessness that was formed out of pride. The thought that they can handle it. The thought that they can continue to counsel women and not be affected by it. The thought that they can continue to have close Christian female friends, you know, and really cherish them and really get to know them a lot better and really get deep with other Christian women other than their wives. And you know what? They're going to fall on their face. You know, it's not for, we talked about that in John, it's not for man. Paul tells Timothy, you know, it's for the older women should be instructing the younger women. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. The rod of correction will drive it far from you. This verse is important in following up with the whole training of children. Foolishness is our inheritance. The moral, desolate territory within our heart that needs so desperately the direction of the Lord. Because what's bound up is leading us in the wrong direction. And so we need to understand that. We need to be educated to resist temptation and rebellion. By nature, we're lost. We're children of wrath. But here the Lord says the rod of correction will drive it from him. Now the Lord corrects us. He scourges every son whom he receives. He does whatever is needful in our life to bring us to that place of acknowledging truth, because he's faithful. And as parents, we need to be faithful to our children, to correct them when needed. Now, parents need to include in that training kindness and love and modeling and exampling and being consistent, but also when needful, when that rebellion rears its head, corporal punishment. You know, so many people are afraid of corporal punishment, talking about it as being abuse. No, there's no greater abuse to a child than letting them grow up and do whatever they want. You might as well consign their life to a life of misery and torment by doing that. No greater gift can you give to your children than consistent, loving attention and correcting them and training them. To withhold discipline from a child, the Bible says, you know, it would be to hate him. You spare the rod, you're hating your child. But the rod and the rebuke give... Rebuke gives wisdom. Correct your son, he'll give you rest. You know, now there's a need for appropriate severity. You know, the Bible says, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Don't provoke them to wrath. Don't push them to a point. Micromanage every little thought they have. That's not training. You know, you got to give them space to grow at their level, but and also overlook childhood irresponsibility. They spill their milk on the table, you know, for the fifth time. You know what? That's not rebellion. That's just childhood irresponsibility. You should be as graceful and as patient when that happens, because you don't care about the milk and you don't care about the carpet and you don't care about the table, do you really? In light of your children? That means nothing. And if you tell them that what's in that little thing of milk getting on the carpet so you have to clean it is more important than them, then I'm afraid you're going to fail miserably in training them, because that's not the point. But you know, I say that, and I tell you, my flesh has been there too. I get annoyed, you know, and I learn, why did I get annoyed? It's not a big deal. We have to train ourselves in this respect. I got really bummed out years ago when I was in California. Now, a father was trying to, he went overboard in disciplining his 2 to 3 year old girl. I forget how old she was, but he was holding her in the church, and I said hi to him, and he said to his daughter, "Why don't you say hi to Pastor Lloyd?" And she, as little girls that are shy or want to do, she turned her head, you know, and didn't want to look at me and was very shy, didn't say anything. And the father says to his daughter, "Now, I told you to say hi to him." And I says, no, don't worry about it. It's no big deal. And he says, "No, it's a big deal because she's got to obey. She's got to learn." And I'm like, oh. And so he made such a big deal, even to the point where this little girl was in tears. And I tell you, I wanted to deck him. I really did. I was so upset. Because he was missing the point. He'd understand. Now that to me is abuse, because you cannot, you know, I was beside myself. I said some things to him that I later regretted, but you know, to me, it was one of those things where that's not training your children. You've got to allow for childhood irresponsibility. There's a big difference between that and rebellion. So there are some extremes there. You know, you have to exercise self-control yourself, not be capricious, you know, not be unreasonable, never be too severe. Recognize each child as individual. Some temperaments are totally different depending on what they're like. Some are just obstinate and some are very pliable. So you need to be aware of that. But more than anything, consider how the Lord is toward you in discipline. I often remember, as my kids were growing up, however I am toward my children, the Lord will be toward me. So I wanted to be graceful and merciful and yet firm too. Kids like high expectations as long as there's proportionate love. You know, if there's proportionate love, if there's high expectations and little love, you get that person that expects everything but they're just miserable, that's bad. When you have low expectations and a lot of love, that's not good either. High expectations and a lot of love, you're in a good foundation for raising children. Verse 16. He who oppresses the poor and to increase his riches, and he who gives to the rich will surely come to poverty. Again, when you give to the rich, why? They don't need it. Well, because you want something. It's selfishness. You're doing it to get something. So both are selfishness, and it's going to come to poverty. Now, verse 17, we have a change, a shift here in Proverbs. The midway here in this chapter, it goes from just these short, terse, antithetical sayings to more of a discourse. There's a little bit more explanation. A few, two, three, sometimes four verses come together in one theme. Which thankfully, because we've been bebopping around so many different themes, it's hard to keep track with these things. But verse 17 now, Solomon says, "Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise and apply your heart to my knowledge. For it is a pleasant thing if you keep them within you. Let them all be fixed upon your lips so that your trust may be in the Lord." See, the whole point of all these proverbs is that your trust may be in the Lord, that you may learn not to trust yourself, to lean upon Him. He says, "I've instructed you today, even you. Have I not written to you excellent things of counsels and knowledge, that I may make you know the certainty of the words of truth, that you may answer words of truth to those who send you?" You know, truth, truth, truth. His word is truth. It's objective truth. It's not a matter of opinion. You say, "Well, that's your opinion." Well, that is my opinion, but if my opinion is based upon truth, then my opinion will be true. And that's the key. God has given us objective standard. He says, "Do not rob the poor because he is poor, nor oppress the afflicted at the gate. For the Lord will plead their cause and plunder the soul of those who plunder them." Again, he comes back to the rich and the poor. I believe one of the greatest training grounds in our lives is our use of money. In the same way that we want to teach our kids to take care of their stuffed animals and their toys because it's the lesson involved in them. It's not about the toys and the stuffed animals. It's the training ground. I believe our use of money in this world is our training ground for spiritual things because it reveals a lot about us. Last week, remember, I told you can tell a lot more about a person's spirituality by looking at the marks in his checkbook than the marks in his Bible. Because anyone can mark their Bible. You need the Bible to mark you. And if the Bible is marking you, it's going to affect your standards, your resources, your outflow of your life, where it goes. Does it go towards self or does it go to benefit others? You know, a question isn't how much you're giving to God, it's how much you need to keep back for yourself. That's when you really understand true spirituality and true working of God. And so it's about the lessons involved here. And of course, he says, don't rob the poor. Now, who would rob the poor? Well, I tell you, there's a lot of ways that those poor get robbed. I think of the shoddy merchandise that's manufactured, that's created, the planned obsolescence so that you have to buy something every year. And the warranty runs out a month after, you know, or it dies a month after, you know, the warranty runs out. It's planned that way. You know, it's planned that way. Because, you know, it's a way to take advantage of people, so they have to buy three or four things. And the rich make it easier. They go out and buy some of the custom standardized things that are going to last forever, and they only have to buy it once, and they actually save. They spend less, and they get more in the long run. Where the poor, they get taken advantage of. The poor have, you know, get taken advantage of with scandals like Enron. Their life savings are depleted because of these people who are lining their pockets. And I think of the elderly who get taken advantage of so often. They're so susceptible to scams because they've got to find a safe place for their resources to get interest, you know, from that savings to live on. And there are people out there scamming them right and left. But I can tell you what, when they plunder the financial accounts of the poor, one day their soul is going to be plundered by God. And they're going to be destitute. And you're going to find one day these people who have been on the top, they're going to spend all their money on psychiatrists when they start going nuts. And when their drugs mess their minds up, they're going to spend their remaining money on programs for drugs and abuse in their quest to find peace. Their soul will be plundered if they plunder the goods of the poor. It's a heavy price on oppressors. Verse 24, make no friendship with an angry man. And with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. People that are bitter and angry, your best to stay away from. Sin is contagious. You know, friendship blinds the eye to faults and you might need to be aware of. Anger is often unreasonable. When you get around people like that, bad company corrupts good morals, the Bible says. We have to be aware of that, the friends you choose. Do not be one of those who shakes hands in a pledge, one of those who is surety for debts. Again, surety. You know, being wise enough not to take the responsibility from somebody else. When you co-sign a loan, if you can't count it as a gift, if you're going to need that money, then you better be wise not to co-sign, because he says, if you have nothing with which to pay, why should he take away your bed from under you? You're taking responsibility from somebody else. Now, obviously, in family, you're going to co-sign for a family member because, you know, hey, if they lose it all, you know, you're going to benefit a family member. But even then, you have to be careful. You want them to hold them to responsibility. Verse 28 says, do not remove the ancient landmark which your fathers have set. Whole message could be revolved around this aspect of landmark, because a landmark in those days was a mark, of course, territory, family territory. In Israel, no one owned land. They didn't have a deed to their land. The land was owned by the Lord. But he allotted the families portions. And they were to remain in that family. And the nice thing about that is, if you got in debt and you had to sell a portion of your land, it was really only a lease, because at the end of 50 years, the year of Jubilee, it would all be returned back to the original family. So it was really a land lease. And if you couldn't buy it back, then you'd have to wait to the year of Jubilee. If you could buy it back, if you all of a sudden the next year you got a windfall in money, you had the right to buy it right back, and they couldn't stop that. So God owned the land, and the landmarks were essential. You know, the survey points. This is the property line. To move that would be to remove what God had established. Now, I believe that in our nation, there are certain landmarks from the standpoint of who we are, so we not forget who we are, that God has established. And you know, it saddens me to consider how history is being altered in the history books. That our nation, based upon Christian and moral principles, we are America in amnesia. We have forgotten who we are. You know, when we get prayer out of the schools in 63, look how everything declines from there. And you know what? Enron and things that will happen like Enron are just the tip of the iceberg, because it's not anything more than a moral problem brought upon a society that we have walked away from God. We have sown to the wind and we're going to reap the whirlwind. We've removed the landmarks. Do you know that two of the greatest revivals that ever happened in the world shaped our nation? Three, well, if you go back into the 1700s, 1750-something, when the revival with Jonathan Edwards was a huge revival. And really, it was just before the Revolutionary War that impacted our nation so much to get us through that war. Then, just before the Civil War, you had another major revival in 1858. Major revival, impacted this world so much. And then the 1905 Welsh revival that went throughout the entire world. These revivals made us who we are. But you know, if you go into an average history book in school, there won't even be a footnote for some of these revivals, because they're religious. And after all, we can't have religion in the schools. I mean, it is insane. We have forgotten who we are. The landmarks are removed. Don't do it. If the foundations be removed, the Bible said, what can the righteous do? And we're fighting a losing battle because of those landmarks that have been removed. Our founding fathers, who were deeply religious people, their sayings are there. Now we're removing Ten Commandments from public places. We're removing any vestige of religious material from public courses because it's religious. The landmarks are being removed. Do you see a man who excels in his work? He'll stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men. You know, the amazing thing is, though the rich can rule over the poor, when you are diligent and you do the best you can do, when you have a good work ethic, a hard worker, and you're not just trying to watch the clock and get done with your work, you're going to stand before not unknown men, you're going to stand before kings. You'll have more opportunities. So here is a great promise that we can trust in, even though we may be in a world that is wacky in many respects. Even the most godless, remember, will want honest people working for them, and doors can be open. So the best thing for our training as Christians is to learn what God wants us to work in us as an inner character, to be that type of man or woman He wants us to be, and He will open those doors for us in due time.